I'd invite you to open your Bible this morning to the book of Revelation. It's the last book in the Bible. We're going to read first from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20, and then we'll read secondly from Revelation chapter 2. And the part from chapter 2 will be our text this morning. We've begun to look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation. And this morning we come to the church at Pergamum to look at what the Lord says to that church and to us as well. Revelation chapter 1 will be found on page 1028 in your pew Bible. We'll begin reading at verse 9 and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll move over to chapter 2 verse 12 and we'll read through the 17th verse together. Hear the Lord's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, the things that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And then over to chapter 2 and verse 12. Chapter 2, verse 12, hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's bow together in a word of prayer as we prepare to hear the Lord's word preached. Our Heavenly Father, we gather before you today, and we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us so that we might understand your word, that we might apply it to our hearts, that we would be driven again to Christ, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we would examine ourselves as a church and individuals in light of what you have to say here. O Lord, grant your illumination by your Spirit, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Compromise is part of your life. Let me just illustrate it a little bit. You're going to go out to eat with your husband, and he likes the places that have the basics, steaks and chops, and that's where he loves to go. But you love seven-course meals with all the fancy stuff and the fixings that come. It's a wonderful meal that you have planned. And so what happens is, at least you hope this happens, for your anniversary, you get to go to your place. But for his birthday, you go to his steak and chop place. At least you hope it happens that way. Compromise is an art in politics. Many things would never get done unless there were at appropriate times compromises so that decisions could be made. In the job, too, you're working on a project with a team. A number of you are involved in this project, and some from the team want to go in this direction and some from this direction, and you look at the options and you settle on a middle direction together. You begin to give way to one another. It happens in your school life. Here you are. You're in high school or you're in junior high, and you know that if you join the volleyball team or the soccer team, that it will determine a little bit what happens with your studies, that you won't have as much time to study and be involved as you did, but you think it's worth the price, and so you join the team. It's a necessary thing. It's sometimes a proper thing to compromise. Yet when it comes to standards that God has clearly laid down in his word, compromise is not appropriate and is not fitting. In fact, it is a shameful thing. Now we have to draw the distinction between what might be our mistaken interpretation or our own personality or our own perspective and what truly is an interpretation that is right and proper of the word of God. But we find here before us a church that did that. They compromised on God's word where they should not. And Christ brings this warning to this church this morning, this church at Pergamum. But he brings this warning to this church, the church at St. Paul, as well this morning, that we be careful when we compromise. Well, Christ, first off, tells us that strong points as a church before he digs into that which is weak. This church was extremely faithful when it came to the area of persecution. They were fearless in their stand for Christ, in their willingness to identify with Jesus. Pergamum was a crucible of testing and trial, as you'll understand in a minute. As John and Jesus describe it, they describe the city as the place where Satan dwells. Imagine that, to have a city claim to be the place where Satan dwells. Now, you might say, of course, that's not my home in New Brighton, but we could say that of Maple Grove, perhaps, that that's the place where Satan dwells. But no, it's not that way. It was Pergamum was the area where Satan dwelled. It was not some little Christian enclave, no little Oostburg where I once pastored, where the membership in the churches equaled to the membership in the town, the number of citizens in the town. It was an interesting place. No, this is a place where Satan had his throne. Not in the sense that Satan actually ruled the city, that belonged to him. We find from the scriptures clearly that Christ in his cross and resurrection has overcome the powers of evil, Colossians chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 12, that the powers of evil have been defeated in the main warfare that has happened, but their influence is yet felt. It is busy and active. And Pergamum was that kind of city where Satan had great authority, where he had great power and influence. It was felt in a number of sectors in the city. There were many pagan shrines and temples in the city of Pergamum. There were many anti-Christian philosophies. And then to top it all off, there was the emperor worship that went on, and we'll explain that in a little bit. This city had an altar-like throne of Zeus that overlooked at the pagan god Zeus. And so it was a city that was given much to the demonic and the wrong things that went on with idolatry. There was also what was called the Asclepius cult in the area of Pergamum. Asclepius was the god of healing, the savior, that this false god that people follow. Now, in modern era, I think that maybe, perhaps, and I might be wrong on that, the American Medical Society's logo or little image there is really tied into that original Asclepius cult where there was a snake that was basically the god or snakes that represented him. And can you imagine going here for a cure, especially if you're a little bit afraid of snakes? What they did is people would come to the temple of Asclepius, and they would lie on the floor with their ailment, and then when the snakes touched them, they were supposed to be healed of their ailment. Imagine that, especially if you were queasy around snakes, to have that happen. And that's what happened in this cult, this pagan cult. And attached to the temple was a sort of medical school, sort of the Mayo Clinic of the area, that people would come to study medicine as well. And so this city was definitely a place where Satan had some run and that. And then on top of that, I mentioned that there was emperor worship in the city of Pergamum. It was something that you could not escape. The business culture was even tied into it. In 29 BC, the citizens requested that a temple be erected to Augustus Caesar at the time. And so there was a temple erected to the emperor of the Roman Empire. And Pergamum was, interesting enough, was a very dedicated place to the emperor. It was sort of a capital city on the eastern front of the Roman Empire. It would be sort of a Washington, D.C. of the area, and committed to the emperor for sure. And you're a Christian. There you are. And there's pressure, and there's influence on you. And the heat had been turned up during the days of this one called Antipas, one who was a faithful witness who stood and went all the way to the death for Jesus. He was faithful, and he was sort of a test case, it's felt, to see what the church would do and how it would react, and whether the church would deny her Lord or would stand up and be counted for the Lord Jesus. And Antipas was met with death. According to tradition, how it went was this: as a Christian, he was summoned in before governmental authorities, before the proconsul of the province, and a bust of the emperor was before him, and a sacred fire was burning there. And he was, if he wanted to be released from the persecution, he was to sprinkle a few grains of incense on the altar and proclaim that Caesar is Lord. But he could do nothing of the sort, because after all, the scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is Lord, and we're to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so Antipas would not cave into the pressure. He would not even do a token spreading of incense before the bust of Caesar in the sacred fires. No, he would proclaim and stand for the fact that Jesus alone is Lord. And so he was a faithful witness like his Lord. He imitated his Lord. And it came to heightened expression, this persecution. They stood tenaciously, the Christians, to identify themselves and confess that Jesus Christ is alone Savior and Mediator, is Lord. And they were not silent in the hostile environment. They did not deny the faith, and they confessed the Lord Jesus, even if it meant the whip and the sword, even if it meant the lions. They were faithful witnesses to the Lord. And Christ knew them. He knew their circumstances. He knew their faithfulness, and he knows our circumstances as well. He's the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, and he knows the environment in which we are, where we're at. He knows that we live before a world that's becoming more and more secular, and we're exposed to the world's pressures to conform and not to confess Jesus Christ openly as Savior and Lord. And Christ this morning is overjoyed by the mission congregation and your faithful stand for him. where you are in your neighborhood, giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, where you're at in your workplace, where you are with your families, trying to live a godly life and then speaking of Jesus when appropriate, the willingness to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ walks among the seven lampstands then, and he walks among the churches today. And he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. Yes, they remain faithful. And yes, the Lord Jesus commends you for your faithfulness to him. But the Lord Jesus puts this all and keeps it all in mind. Notice how he describes himself in verse 12 there, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. That it is Christ that is the one with the real sword. It was felt in the day and age that Rome, as the superpower of the world, had the power of the sword, and Rome was the one that one needed to listen to and cave in to, and even this emperor worship. But Jesus reminds the church and reminds Rome as well and reminds our persecutors that he has a sharp two-edged sword that speaks of his word of rebuke, but also his word of judgment, that our Lord is like that against the persecutors of his people. Perhaps you remember the conversion story of the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. Remember that prior to his conversion, Paul was a persecutor of the church. And he has the Lord Jesus confront him on the road to Damascus, and the Lord is high and exalted, and the Lord Jesus speaks to him in a voice out of heaven and says to Saul, the persecutor of the church, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. As Paul was not really persecuting Jesus himself personally, but he was persecuting the people of God. And so Jesus took it personally. The blows that were meant for his church were blows meant for him. And Paul in the process was not merely persecuting the church, he was persecuting Jesus. And our Lord knows the pressures that we're under. He knows the environment that we live in and the persecution that is ours. And he says that he has a sharp two-edged sword to deal with those who trouble his people. You know the hymn, don't you? He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth marches on. That Christ is the real ruler of heaven and earth today, and he will ultimately judge all who claim allegiance rivaling his allegiance to him. He judges for the sake of his own people. He might not judge today, but it might be tomorrow. It might be a month later. It might be years later, but our Lord will judge. And that brings us comfort to know that we're not just at the whim and will of the forces of evil. And so the church had been faithful in this realm. But the church had an obvious need. It was an obvious need. It had stemmed the tide of persecution, and Christ commends a church like that. But there was more to this church. It had closed the front door to persecution, but the side door it left open and the back door it left totally open. And so our Lord speaks to this church and speaks to us, and he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And then verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. The church at Pergamum had admitted a grievous error into its mix. What was this error? Well, it's in that 14th verse. And it says the error of Balaam or the error of the Nicolaitans. It was similar, the Nicolaitans' teaching and Balaam. Perhaps you remember Balaam from the Old Testament, Numbers 25 and thereabouts. He was hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the Israelites. And he tried to utter these curses against the Israelites. And every time he did, a blessing would come right out of his mouth. He couldn't help it. He was blessing the Israelites, and it wasn't working. And so he comes up with plan B. And plan B is this: instead of cursing the Israelites, what he will do is try to persuade them and get them involved in different areas of sin. And what it was, he took the Moabite women and had them seduce the Israelite men and invited them, the Israelite people, to be involved in the idolatrous and immoral feasts. And that's what happened in Numbers 25. Well, the Nickelodeons were similar. They were advocating those two areas of sin, being involved in the idol feasts and as well sexual immorality. They were going against what the Jerusalem Council in the book of Acts and Acts 15 had said, that Gentile converts should avoid food sacrificed to idols and avoid sexual immorality. And the Nickelodeon error was more of a moral error than a doctrinal error so much. It was more compromised with worldliness. And so many aspects of the city's life were subordinated to the emperor cult, and they were saying it's fine. In fact, if you were a tradesman, you probably belonged to a heathen, union almost, that was part of it. And what would happen is members of a different trade, like woodworkers or stonemasons, were to attend heathen feasts, and immorality was part of that, and the worship of these false gods. And the Christians were there, and each trade had their deities, and they were expected to be part of those idol feasts. And the refusal to join in the feast would mean a man would lose his trade, his job perhaps, and become an outcast. And so the people began to argue that a man could go to the feast and say the things that were said and offer incense, but do it with a bit of moral, mental reservation, that if you really didn't mean it, it was okay to then go ahead and say that Caesar was Lord or this God was Lord, and to worship them. And what Satan recognized is that you win many more Christians often by seduction than by persecution. You get many more by honey than by vinegar. And persecution didn't work, wheel them in, but you could get them so that they could not withstand the power of persuasion. And the logic went along these lines, probably. We're all humans. And you know that Christ doesn't expect too much out of you. We're all sinners, and he doesn't expect you to refrain from idolatry and refrain from sexual immorality. Or it could have went along these lines: immorality and idolatry, everybody does it, and so it can't be all that bad. Or it could have went along these lines, which gets echoed today: who are you to tell my kids that they can't live together? Who are you to tell them what they're doing as far as sexual immorality is wrong? What right does the church have to say anything about that? You're going to turn them off in the process. Or it went along these lines: do you want to alienate your friends? You're going to stand out like a sore thumb there. Go along with the crowd. And the pressure that comes that way of a seductive power, the sense of idolatry where we worship at the modern idols, it could be leisure or business or money or material possessions or hobbies or sports. And Satan tricks us in where sometimes something that in and of itself isn't wrong, but it gets out of proportion. It doesn't keep itself in the right proportion, and it begins to lure us us away from the Lord and we begin to rearrange our life for those things rather than rearrange our life for the Lord. And so idolatry is very subtle. As Ben said, that the heart is an idol factory and churns out idols. We are born to worship, and we either worship the living and true God 24/7, or we begin to worship other things. And so it was seductive to draw the Christians in as it draws us in today. Or the idea of sexual immorality. The contemporary church is weak in this area. And the Lord is forgiving in this area. But the fornication, the number of Christian people that are hooked on pornography, and the Lord can help us to overcome those temptations. And I've seen him overcome by others, by the grace and counsel and help of the Lord and his people and his elders there. Or we find ourselves among people that it just seems to be status quo to live together. That to live together before marriage is just all right. And you find people raised in the church going along with that. And it's really the seduction of the Nickelodeons again, the sin of Balaam that comes there. And what Satan does is he tricks us into it like it's just all right. It's fine. Everybody in the world's doing it. So why not do it in the church? And so by their teaching and practice, the Nickelodeons were obliterating the difference between the church and the world. But you are called to be a different people. The Lord says in the book of 1 Peter, "Be holy because I am holy." That because we're connected with the Lord, we're called to holiness and to repent and turn from those things. But sometimes we don't notice the distortion in our lives until it is too late. Now, this story might be a little sexist in its sounding, but the story works well and you'll understand it. Some years ago in a small town near Berlin, Germany, the war effort was going on, and so many of the men were away at the war effort, and the women of the town basically manned the fire brigade. And so the fire brigade consisted of only women at the time, and there was a fire that happened in a building that had lots of fancy dresses and fancy hats. And the women came to this building, and the fire was burning, and they couldn't bear the thought of allowing all these beautiful dresses and hats to be destroyed. And so they carried out all the hats and dresses, and the building burned to the ground. It happened there. It was subtle. It happened, and they didn't even know what was going on. And what happens is we find ourselves in the same situation, and we walk down the road that the church at Pergamum did, and before you know it, we're off the path of the Lord. And the Lord comes to us with a warning. Notice what he says in that 16th verse. "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Imagine this, that the Lord is saying to those in his own church, that the call is to repentance. And if they don't repent, what will happen will be that they will be fighting. And whom will they be fighting in the process? They will be fighting with Jesus. Jesus will, in a sense, war with them with the sword of his mouth, with the authority of his spoken word, with the sentence of a judge. Imagine that, doing warfare with Jesus himself in the church of God. That God will judge us if we don't repent, that he will purge our life of sin, that Christ will not tolerate it in his own church and he'll turn against the church in judgment. And so he's calling us this morning to repent against flirting with the world, when we compromise morally and religiously, to want to get rid of those sins. If we're courting the world in idolatry, that our priorities are messed up, that the Lord is the only God, not the only God before our face, but there's competing loyalties there with the Lord. He's saying that look out or else I will come against you. Or if it's in the area of sexual immorality, that we're being given over to it. Our Lord says, if you think the sword of Rome is bad, look out for the sword of Jesus. I will come against you. Not speaking of his second coming, but a temporary judgment that would come upon the people of God. This morning, my friend, you might be caught up in one of these areas of sin. The good news is that these things can be forgiven by the grace and mercy of God, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that what Christ has done is sufficient for it all. And the good news is that the Spirit of God can empower you step by step, stage by stage, to overcome these sins. And others, like myself, can be of help to any who have struggles in those areas. Christ is compassionate and willing and able to help us. And his cross is sufficient. What stands before us each Sunday morning is the gospel, that great good news of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that's found there. But the call this morning again is to turn from our sin, to turn to the Lord, to turn and know his forgiveness, his grace, and his cleansing power. Well, that is the obvious need of the church. But what is the solution? Our Lord gives a gracious solution and gracious promises. He gives promises to overcomers. Look down at verse 17. Let's read that. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Three things are promised to the overcomer. The overcomer is one who fights against the triad of enemies against the Christian, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And is someone whose love for Christ perseveres to the end. Not all that it should be, but yet a love for Christ. And that overcomer who is fighting against the world and the flesh and the devil is promised three things. First, he promises a hidden manna. Now, that reference to a hidden manna, there was some manna that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. I believe, if I'm right, that Exodus 16 refers to that, and Hebrews 9, if I remember right there. The Israelites, you'll remember in the Old Testament, during their journeys in the wilderness for that period of 40 years, were provided daily, all except the Sabbath, with manna from heaven that came every day upon them. We find in John chapter 6 that our Lord Jesus says that basically he is the true bread or the true manna from heaven. And so it is ultimately the Lord Jesus. And what our Lord is promising to us, instead of the unclean food of the Balaamites, of the idol feast and that goes on, the refreshing food that our Lord Jesus provides for us, where he meets our deepest longings and needs, and he gives us the fullness of life, eternal life, some of it now and some of it when we reach glory, when the Lord returns. It could be a reference a bit to the Lord's table, too, that our Lord provides it sort of an oasis along the way to renew our souls, to strengthen our faith. And what it's saying, if you want real fulfillment in life, it is promised to those who are the followers of the Lord, to those who overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. That to them comes that wonderful manna that, in a sense, is out of this world. that's better than anything we could ever imagine in this world. If you begin to think of the promises of God and you begin to think of your best day, that what God provides for his people is better than even our best day that we've ever had. Jesus meets our deepest needs and gives us the fullness of the life of heaven, some of it now and some of it when we reach glory. Well, the second item that is promised to us is that the Lord would give us a white stone, and then there'll be a name written on that stone. You might wonder what this reference is to white stone. In the Old Testament, the high priest had 12 different stones, I think it was, if I recall right, for the 12 tribes of Israel on his breastplate. And it seems to be some reference to that. Many commentators think this is basically a ticket to the heavenly banquet, that you have your pass to get in. This is your invitation to that. And that ticket is given to those who overcome. And it will be a meal, this heavenly banquet, where we sit down with Isaac and Jacob and Abraham at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it will be the meal of all meals. It will be so excellent. And so the Lord promises to us, hang in there. Fight the good fight. Fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, because what the Lord Jesus has for you is so much richer than the pleasures, the fleeting pleasures of sin can bring to you. Those things are just temporary, and they deceive and they lie to you. They give big promises of what you can have and be and how fulfilled you will be. And what happens is you eat of it and you find that that's the forbidden fruit, and as you eat of it, so much doesn't deliver. It's not lasting. But our Lord says, you've got a ticket, RSVP, to send in for glory. And then our Lord promises us a new name on that stone. He says a name that no one knows except the one who receives it. The new name is given to conquerors. If you want to look up later, if you look at a couple of promises, look at chapter 2, verse 17, where we're at. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Look at chapter 14, verse 1, chapter 22, verse 4, chapter 19, verses 12, 13, and 16. Those are promises to overcomers. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 62, verse 2, it says this: the nations will see your righteousness, speaking of Zion, and the kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. It's wonderful to have a new name at points in time. If you recognize that your old name is tainted and messed up by sin, you once were dead in your sins and trespasses, and you used to walk in them, but God made you alive and made you a Christian, one of Christ, one belonging to Christ, that through the power of the Spirit, you have come into a new family, in a sense, with a new name. You belong to Jesus. Remember, in the case of the Bible, people who got new names, Abram became Abraham. Simon, by the Lord's grace, became Peter. And the Christian is given the name of God. Recognize when we're baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, that God claims us as his very own and gives us his name. That is a wonderful name. Now you're wondering, what about this, that nobody knows the name except the one who receives it? I don't think it's so much secretive. Do you know what the name is? Not sure what it is? No, it's not in the sense of secretive, but exclusive. Only the overcomer possesses this new name. Only those who belong to the Lord Jesus. And so our Lord is saying, don't get persuaded by the ways of sin into idolatry or sexual immorality. Don't compromise. The Lord is warning Mission Church not to compromise in this way, but to live distinctively. We're not an isolated little church. The temptations are prevalent not only in Maple Grove, the temptations are prevalent in St. Paul and New Brighton as well. Those temptations are all around. But the question this morning is, are we going to tolerate moral compromise and morality in our loyalties? We don't want to tolerate that. We want to be gracious. We want to point people to the gospel. But we don't want to face the temporal judgments of our Lord with a two-edged sword that he will bring down. No, the call is to repent this morning. Because not even the church of God is safe from the Lord's holy eyes and acts. In the book of 1 Peter, it says, judgment begins with the household of God, that God even brings temporal judgments on his own people. Persecution will never, no, never destroy us, but moral compromise will. And so he says, guard against it. And in our standing for the Lord against ungodly society, in our standing by our actions and by our testimony verbally for Christ, be encouraged that the Lord knows your name. He knows where you live. He sees you. He knows your situation. And the Lord commends you. Imagine that the Lord of heaven and earth says to his people, even this day, well done, my good and faithful servants. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we gather in your presence today, hearing this penetrating word that cuts through joints and marrow. Oh, Lord, we recognize who is sufficient for these things. Father, our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. Forgive us, O Lord. Help us to turn away from it, to spit it out like we would spit out poison, O Father, and to spit out the idolatry and the immorality that we have, O Father, and to find your renewing and forgiving grace time and time again. Thank you, O Lord, that you are compassionate, that you're slow to anger, that you're abounding in loving kindness and tender mercy. Thank you today for the good hope that's in the gospel, the good news that is found there. Lord, we need it today, and so assure us of it again. In the name of Jesus, amen.